Teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, we might concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, we have a triad of Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. We studied Hebrews already that deals with the doctrine of faith, and specifically the chapter on faith. We've already dealt with that. We studied the book of James that deals with testings and application of faith. The second triad of Christian virtues, well, the third is the triad of love. And we studied the book of 1 Corinthians. There were some of you who weren't here during our Corinthians study, but we went verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we know that chapter 13 highlights the doctrine of love and explains what that is. Well, that leaves us with one of the three left, and that is hope. That is hope. So let's begin our study on the doctrine of hope as we open our Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation. Hope, of course, centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of hope. And you don't have to turn there, but let me read you the passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 7. Peter here says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesy the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified before him the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The book of Revelation is all about the glory of Christ. It's the final book of the Bible. There are 66 canonical books found in the Word of God. The book of Revelation closes out with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The very first word of first verse of the book of Revelation begins thus: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This book deals with the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The word revelation comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis. We get the word apocalypse from this word. And that word means to reveal, to uncover, or to disclose. I think there's a lot of people who have bought the satanic lie that the book of Revelation is a mysterious book. The book of Revelation is a closed book. The book of Revelation is something we should avoid studying. Whereas the beginning of the book indicates that it's an unveiling. It's a revealing of a disclosure of the person of Jesus Christ and his exalted glory. The word Jesus Christ here, it's interesting. We have in the Bible many names for Christ in Scripture. And sometimes you see Christ Jesus, and other times you see Jesus Christ in that order. Are there any significance in that word order? And I think there is. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, we see within the same passage a reversal of Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we have this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in that order, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we know that he took on a human nature. Whereas in the same passage, we see Jesus Christ in exaltation. We have the word order here in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's a comment from Vine, Hogg and Vine, actually, your notes on Thessalonians. He says, Christ Jesus describes the exalted one who emptied himself and testifies to his preexistence. Jesus Christ describes the despised and rejected one who was afterwards glorified. Philippians 2:11 testifies to his resurrection. Christ Jesus signifies his grace. Jesus Christ suggests his glory. So it's not by accident we have that word, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the glorified, exalted Savior. If we only have the gospel records, we have an incomplete picture of the person and work of Christ. So many people only know Jesus of the gospels. The Jesus who was born in a manger, the Jesus who lived an impeccable, sinless life, the Jesus who performed many miracles, the Jesus that taught some great moral sayings. But how many few people know the exalted Savior, the glorified, risen Son of God, who is coming once again to the earth and will judge this earth in the future? How many people understand that aspect of the work of Christ? I think your understanding of the person of Christ is incomplete without looking at the book of Revelation. And notice, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not revelations. So don't, when someone says, let's turn to Revelations, you say, was that book in the Bible? I don't see that. It's not, you know, what kind of book is that? Is that an apocryphal book or something? It's not revelations, plural, it's revelation. The entire book is an unveiling of Christ. So why shouldn't we study? We should study this book, because not only out of curiosity about the future, many people approach the book of Revelation from simply a curiosity about the future, and we have all kinds of mysterious things that people look at. Then we have the Antichrist there, and we have the beast and the false prophet, and we have the angels doing certain things, and they get lost in the fog. Whereas if you begin with the first verse, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Christ as judge in the tribulation. Christ as coming king. Christ as the Lamb of God who redeems us from our sins. It's about Christ. So if you approach the book of Revelation not simply out of an intellectual curiosity, I think you'll get maximum benefit from the study of the book when you focus on what Christ is doing, who he is, and what he's doing throughout the entire book. The first book of the New Testament, interestingly, opens up with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. That's how the New Testament opens up, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Generation means family tree, ancestral line, an account of someone's life or history. The emphasis clearly is on the humanity of Jesus Christ. Whereas the book of Revelation opens up with the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and the emphasis is on the deity of Jesus Christ. So the emphasis clearly is centered on the deity of the Savior. Now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 is one of the key passages in the book of Revelation. It parallels the thought of the first verse. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. So here's an angel rebuking John and saying to him that God is the one to be worshipped, not angels. He says here, though, this last phrase here, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is key. That indicates that prophecy is given to testify of the purpose of Jesus Christ, or to the person of Jesus Christ. The very nature or purpose of prophecy. What is the purpose of prophecy? Why does God reveal things about the future? The very nature or purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus Christ and to bring glory to Him. So when you think about prophecy, don't think simply curiosity about certain things that will happen in the future, and that's part of it, but think about Jesus Christ and His glorification and His honor and His greatness and His omniscience and His omnipotence and His omnipresence and His justice and His holiness and His righteousness and His grace and His mercy. That's what you should think about when you think about prophecy. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Now, Dr. Merrill Unger, in his Bible handbook, states this: Revelation is the central terminal where all the great trunk lines of prophetic word converge, and thus the consummation of all revealed truth. It was meant to be understood by the following reasons. So what he's saying thus far is, it's like a picture of a train terminal when you have various trains from all over the country converging at one point. So for instance, you have the train of the prophecies in the book of Daniel and Isaiah and all through the Old Testament of Gentiles. You have the Gentile train coming into the station. You have the prophecy about the restoration of the nation Israel and the Jews. You have the Jewish train coming to the station. The prophecies about Messiah ruling in the kingdom, that's coming into the station. And the book of Revelation is pulling all these great prophetic themes together in one book, the book of Revelation. So all these trains of prophecy that were predicted, these lines of thought coming all the way through the Old Testament, comes together and consummates in the book of Revelation. He goes on to state, number one, it is a revelation, an apocalypse, a making known or unveiling. The purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ, not to hide Him, not to disclose Him, to reveal Him. It's an unveiling, making known. Number two, it promises a blessing to those who read, hear, and keep its words of prophecy. Look at verse 3. This is the only book of the Bible that specifically includes a blessing for those who read it, study it, and obey it. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, and they who hears the words of this prophecy. Not simply reading, but hearing is the idea. And then keeping those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Obeying the truths that are revealed in this book. There's a blessing. There's a blessing to studying the book of Revelation. Well, Dr. Unger goes on to state, the book is not sealed. It is not sealed. Whereas at the end of the book of Daniel, in Daniel 12:9, he says, close the book. Seal it up. There's going to be a future time when these things will be disclosed or unveiled. And Revelation is an unveiled book. It's not a closed up book. It's not a sealed book. Number four, a simple key is furnished to understanding the book. A simple outline of the book is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Let's take a look at that text. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Simply put, this is a threefold outline of the book of Revelation. The things you have seen occurs in chapter 1 of Revelation. Here we have a vision of the exalted Savior, a description of the Son of Man. So it's the things which John has seen. The things which are current events concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor, chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And the things which shall be hereafter are future events. Future events occur from chapter 4 through the end of the book. So that's a very basic, simple outline for the book of Revelation. Dr. Unger goes on to state, number 5, the apocalyptic symbols of prophecy, which are vehicles of its interpretation, are found explained elsewhere in Scripture, which in turn furnishes the commentary on the crowning book of consummation. See, some people will look at, for instance, in Revelation chapter 12, a sun-clad woman. And they'll see this woman here, a great wonder, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And they'll look at this and saying, what in the world is this? What does this symbol mean? All you have to do is study the book of Genesis. And you go back to the dream of Joseph. And the woman represents Israel. And so just go back to other places in Scripture and it tells you what these symbols are. So people look at all the symbolic language and they say, we can't interpret that literally. Well, that is part of literal interpretation. And the Lord explains many times what those symbols are. I remember Dr. Walbert in his commentary on Revelation, and maybe I'll try to get a copy of this for you, lists 20 or some so symbols in the book of Revelation and puts all the other places in the Bible where these symbols are explained. See? The Bible is its own best commentary. That's where you really learn the Word of God, when you compare Scripture with Scripture. Says something over here that's mysterious, symbolic. Look elsewhere in the Word of God and it will explain what that symbol means. God did not write the book of Revelation reveal the book of Revelation for man to be mystified by its contents. We're not to be mystified by the contents of Revelation. And I think if you take Revelation consistently literal, it's an easy book. It's an easy book to understand. It's not a hard book to understand. It shouldn't be. Now, what I want to do here this morning is give you a simple, brief overview of Revelation. Now, take this simple prophecy chart that I've taught from before and add some passages here from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation deals with the judgment of our sins. The center point of human history, by the way, is the cross. The cross is the focal point, the center point of human history. And Revelation, although speaking of prophetic events, does not exclude the cross. And that's where we need to begin in our prophecy chart. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Just a few verses into the book, we have this. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are reminded right at the beginning about Christ. He loved us. He washed us from our sins. It focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the cross, and His love. Before we ever arrive at God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, we have the love of the Lamb. He loved us. He loved us. And He washed our sins. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. We have here a song of the saints in heaven. And what's the content of this song? They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Notice that, the death of Christ. You were slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You are slain and have redeemed us by your blood. The purpose of The cross and the Christ's death is redemption. And that's emphasized by this chorus of those singing in heaven. Look at verse 12. And we have, notice verse 11, "Behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And this is what we will be seeing throughout eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worship of the Lamb that was slain in heaven. And then we have in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, we have an example of the fact that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. During the tribulation, although we will have the worst time that has ever occurred, the worst seven-year period that has ever occurred on planet Earth, we will also have the greatest evangelistic effort, and more people will be saved than in any other period in human history. That's the mercy of the Lord, coupled at the same time with His wrath for those who reject the message. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, 1 through 8 mentions 144,000 witnesses, Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel, that will spread the gospel message throughout the globe during that time. And as a result of that gospel message, we have a great multitude that are saved. Verse 9 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, think about that, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, all languages, all nations on planet earth, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying," what do they sing? These are tribulation saints. "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Ere Christ is glorified for His saving mercy. Christ is glorified for His saving grace. And that's what they sing the praises of. So in spite of all this chaos and judgment, and we can focus on that, and that emphasizes the holiness of God. Don't forget about His grace. Don't forget about His salvation. All these myriads and myriads of individuals, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of individuals before the throne that are saved by God's grace during that period of time. And then we have Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega." Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, referring to the deity, the eternal existence of the Lamb. "The beginning and the end, I give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." There's a gospel opportunity in Revelation. Salvation is a free gift. Who wrote? We're going to get into the date and the setting, the background, maybe next week or the following week. But who wrote the book of Revelation? Who did God use to write the book of Revelation? John. John is the same one who introduced us to Jesus Christ as the Word of God in John chapter 1, verse 1. And also, John is the same one who said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And here we have, remember, John is the one who gives us the account of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 10, about the drinking of the water and receiving life. So John reveals that here in the gospel opportunity. If you're thirsty, take of the fountain of the water of life freely. We can picture even here the woman at the well. One drink, you have salvation forever. You'll never thirst again. The water is free. Drink freely of it. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Here we have the gospel invitation at the end, the close of the book. For those who have heard of the book and have not believed in Christ, here's the invitation. Usually at the end of the message, and sometimes the gospel preachers will give an invitation. Here we have an invitation at the end of the book. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth say, come. And whoever that is athirst, come. And whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whoever wants it can have it. It's free. It's free. Drink of it. Believe in Christ. Then finally, the book of Revelation closes with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It closes with the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. So keep in mind, the cross is still emphasized in this prophetic book, the book of Revelation. Salvation by grace. The book of Revelation is very practical. Next, the church age. And we know after Jesus Christ died, the Spirit descended on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that event began the church age. And the book of Revelation was written to the church. It's a book for us. It's a book for us. And a lot of people say, well, you know, the book of Revelation can't be practical unless these events occurred in the lifetime of the recipients. And that's not true. We have history. If you study the prophets in the Old Testament, we have events that were yet hundreds of years in advance. The prophecy of the virgin birth revealed to King Ahaz 700 years before that event. Prophecy had practical application then. The line of David would be preserved. God would not extinguish the line of David. Prophecy had a practical relevance even though those events were not yet fulfilled in the lifetime of the recipient. So keep that in mind. That's one of the arguments against those who refuse to take a literal stance on the book of Revelation. They say, well, these events occurred in AD 70 and that's it. They're already past, fulfilled in the past. They had to occur to be practically relevant. What about history? Is not the lessons we learn from history, events that occurred thousands of years in the past, can we learn lessons from those events? Yes. Can we also learn lessons from what God will do in the future and apply that in our life? Yes. Yes, we can. This book was written to the church. It's for us. This book is for us. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This book was originally written to seven churches in Asia. And then we have also in Revelation chapter 2 through 3, the seven churches that are listed. Chapter 2, verse 1, the church at Ephesus, right? And notice, I want to point out, at the end of each exhortation to each local church, you have the phrase in verse 7, Revelation 2, 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural, churches. Now, that means it's applicable to all the churches. Although he's practically addressing certain matters with each individual church, the message as a whole has application to all those in the church, the churches. So the church age, of course, is revealed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, you get into the prophetic question, are those seven churches seven stages of church history? And I don't agree with that. I don't think there's seven stages of church history. Some people say we're living in the Laodicean age, and you know the age of Philadelphia occurred in the 1800s. I don't see that. I see that all throughout the church age, we will see seven different types of churches. listed are seven different types of churches throughout the church age. But these were literally written to churches that existed in John's day in Asia, and the application is to the whole church for us today. So we have the church age, Revelation 2 and 3, and then we have the event called the rapture. Is the rapture implied or mentioned in the book of Revelation? Yes. Yes. Now, the rapture, of course, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, and the fact that Christ is coming for the church and will take us to be with Him. That event is described here in this passage and our exemption from the tribulation period. He's writing here to the Philadelphia church, but again, it's applicable to all the churches. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. The word temptation means testing, which shall come upon all the world. Notice that. All the globe. God's judgment. To test them that dwell upon the earth. There's a technical phrase there called earth dwellers. This is used consistently throughout the book of Revelation to describe unsaved people. Unsaved people. Earth dwellers. The purpose of the tribulation is not to try believers. See? That's what the post-trib say. Well, we got to suffer persecution, so we're going to endure the tribulation. The purpose is to test or try unbelievers. See that? It's not to test believers. So I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, you can study this by this verse at home, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God tells Peter, and he makes the analogy of Lot's deliverance. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. We have almost same identical words there as in Revelation 3:9. And the idea is Lot was delivered from and separated from judgment before God's wrath fell. He was physically delivered from the city in that area of Sodom and Gomorrah before God's wrath fell, so the Lord will deliver believers physically away from God's judgment on planet Earth before it begins. He will keep us out. The word out means separated from, literally. He will keep us separated from that time of testing. We'll be separated by what event? The rapture. He will take us to be with Him in heaven. We'll be physically removed from God's judgment as it occurs upon an unbelieving world. Notice here, this event of removal from the hour of testing, which is coming upon all the world, is associated with the event of Christ's coming. Very important. Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. That word means swiftly. He'll come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's swiftness. The idea of coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take thy crown. Persevere so that you'll receive a reward, because the judgment seat will occur right after the rapture. Revelation chapter 22. The book closes out with the emphasis on Christ's return for the church. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. Notice that. Repeated in verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and His reward is with Him, to give every man according to his work. And then, thirdly, Revelation 22, verse 20, surely I come quickly. Threefold repetition at the end of the book, the imminent return of Christ for the church. So the rapture is emphasized. He's writing to church age believers, emphasizing Christ's imminence. He's coming. He's coming again. He's coming again for the church. So we have the event. Christ will appear in the clouds, and we will be taken on to heaven with Him. Let's do it in slow motion. There you go. Okay. All right. Now, Right after that, we will be in heaven and we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, is the judgment seat of Christ hinted at in the book of Revelation? Yes. Yes, it is. Revelation chapter 2, for instance. I'm just giving you a couple examples here. Revelation chapter, chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 25 and 27. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, that's perseverance even to the point of physical death, to him, that individual, notice it's individualized, to him will I give power over the nations. Power means authority in Christ's kingdom. That is a reward passage. And that's what will be handed out at the judgment seat, rewards. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. Crowns are part of rewards. There's the incentive of reward. Then Revelation chapter 3:11. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Notice, just like in the book of James, we saw the coming of Christ is associated with judgment or reward for the faithful Christian. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Notice the contrast between the water of life, which is free, and reward, which is by works. That distinction is still maintained in the book of Revelation. Salvation is a free gift. Rewards are by perseverance, endurance, overcoming, faithfulness. So this book gives you an incentive. As you learn about the person of Christ, it gives the believer incentive in the church age to persevere so that that believer may be rewarded when Christ returns. So that's the motivation as we study the book of Revelation. The Bema Seat is highlighted as well in that. What about the marriage of the Lamb? Another event that will occur in heaven. We see that revealed in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. That word is come, it's an aorist tense. It means past action. Has already occurred. Has already occurred. Marriage has already occurred. And his wife had made herself ready. She's already prepared. The bride is already prepared for the groom. And after the marriage, according to Jewish customs, we have a marriage supper. And that's why we have in verse 9, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we have in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Verse 9, Revelation 21, verse 9. We have a picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, you say, of course, some teach that the bride here is the city. Yes, he's describing the city, but keep in mind, as in the book of Jeremiah, the city represents the occupants of the city. So why is the city called the bride? Because who will be there? The bride, the church. That's why the city is called the bride, because of the occupants of that city. The same concept is used in the book of Jeremiah of Jesus Christ. He's called the righteous one. And physical Jerusalem is called the holy righteous city. So Jerusalem is called holy and righteous because who occupies that city? Jesus Christ. So we take that Old Testament concept and apply it here the bride will be in that city. It's not exclusively limited to the city. The city is called that because of its occupants. The bride will be there. So the church is the bride of Christ. I firmly believe that in Ephesians 5 and other passages. Now, the marriage will occur in heaven. Now, what will occur on the earth? Well, we know that there will be a time of 7 years of tribulation. And simply put, if you put Revelation chapter 6 through 19 in that 7 year time frame, that'll help you understand the book of Revelation a lot more when you fit all those events within that 7 year period. See, this is not rocket science. This is straightforward chronology. You take it literally, it's simple, straightforward chronology here. So we have a church age, we have the rapture, we have the tribulation, second coming. Now, it would take us quite a while, and we'll spend quite a bit of time in that passage dealing with God's wrath through a series of seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments. 21 judgments poured out according to Revelation 6 through 19. God's wrath will be poured out upon an unbelieving world. We also had the thunder judgments. We can add seven more there. God doesn't disclose what those are. We have God's wrath upon the Antichrist's kingdom, an establishment of the Antichrist in the temple. That's where the picture there. He will set up an image of himself in the temple. Paul talks about that as well as Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15. But look here, just picking examples. I can't teach the whole book in one lesson. I can, but you'll miss out on a lot. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. I want to highlight some things here. Revelation 6, 10. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Here we have martyrs. The fifth seal judgment, we have individuals that were killed for their testimony, their faith in Christ. And these martyrs cry out for justice. Now, you know, why these judgments? These judgments occur because God vindicates His servants and because God is a just God. Does life seem unfair at times? You see people getting away with things, getting away with immorality, getting away with crime. The book of Revelation, practically speaking, teaches that God will make it right one day. He is a just, holy God. He will retribute wrath to those deserving of that. When are you going to vindicate this injustice? You know, there's a tragic example of many families who had friends or loved ones or spouses who were murdered unjustly and the criminals haven't been found and seemingly justice has been skirted, or maybe a criminal was found and the verdict was overturned and that criminal was set free. Let me tell you, individuals who are guilty before God will not escape God's justice. And that's the comforting thing about the book of Revelation. When we see the wrath of God in its proper perspective, when we see God's holiness, we see that God is fair, God is just, and He vindicates His own. And that's the practical application of this judgment, is God's fairness and justice vindicating. Now, look at Revelation 6, verse 12. This is an awesome scene. We have the sixth seal judgment. "Behold, when He opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Probably a total lunar eclipse at that time. "The stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig cast her untimely fix when she is shaken of a mighty wind," like a meteor storm. The sky opening up and the heavens are shaken. "And then the heavens departed as a scroll which is rolled together. And every mountain and island was moved out of their place." You think the earthquakes prior in Haiti and in South America were bad? Universal earthquakes. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man," no one is excluded here, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. The word aorist tense has already occurred. And who shall be able to stand? God's wrath in a mighty way. You know, I thought about this the other night. There was a front that came through. And at night, this is a spectacular sight to see a cloud. And you can ask Katie. She saw this too. I brought her outside. A cloud engulfing the entire sky. There was a cloud. There's a front that came through a system, and the clear, you can see the stars on this side. You can look up and see the stars and the moon. And then this front, and everything behind it is cloudy. And then it was sweeping across. We was watching a straight line of clouds coming in and sweeping across the entire sky till the entire sky was engulfed. And that's only a minor thing compared to what will happen during that time when God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. But the point is, God is just. God's not only a gracious God, God is a holy God. We learn about the attributes of Jesus Christ, the attributes of God, by studying the book of Revelation. It's incomplete without that knowledge. Our knowledge of the Lord is completed when we study how he implements his wrath and justice during that time. Well, we have the events of the tribulation period, but then we have, after that period of time, the second coming. And you got to watch closely or you'll miss the second coming. Look at this. There it is. Jesus comes down. I'll say, we'll give a repeat performance. There we go. Okay, Jesus Christ comes down to the earth, whereas in the rapture, he appears in the clouds. That's one of those many distinctions or contrasts between the rapture and the second coming. The second coming is mentioned as well, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with clouds. Very important, not in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4 and following, 13 through 18. He comes with clouds. And what are those clouds? Well, compared with other verses, such as in the book of Jude, he comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, angelic beings dressed in white, believers dressed in white. When you study Revelation 19, thousands upon thousands of saints and angels coming in white in groups and units, appearing like clouds coming down to the earth. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. No one's going to miss this event. No one is going to miss this event. Every eye will see him. Now, for the preterists to say, the preterists is those who believe that Revelation was already fulfilled in the past. The judgment in AD 70 certainly did not fulfill this event. How can it? Every eye shall see him. No one's going to miss this. And they also who pierced him, means the Jews. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, John here says, amen. He's like, yes. Yes. So we have the second coming, and then it's further described in Revelation 19. So a brief summary at the beginning of the book of the second coming. At the end of the book, we have here a more elaborated picture, and I won't read every passage here, but Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. He is clothed in the with the vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Same term that John used, John 1:1. He is the Word of God, the Logos. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses in fine linen, white and clean. There's the white clouds. There's the brilliance of the armies returning with him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, the justice of the Lamb. And then he'll rule in a righteous rule over the nations with a rod of iron. His wrath is poured out, but notice the Savior, the King, is described here in verse 16. He had on his garment or his robe, vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once again, Jesus Christ, centered, King of Kings over all earthly kings, over all nations. Hey, if you're depressed about what government is doing today, realize that there's coming a future government on the earth, not for 4 years, for 1,000 years. And he's going to be king over all earthly kings. He's going to be Lord over all earthly lords. And he's going to reign with perfect righteousness and justice. And by the way, the environment will be perfect during that time. Wonderful, wonderful to look at. So if you're upset about the political conditions of the day, no matter what you believe as far as the politics is concerned, there is a hope that one day a righteous ruler will reign, one who implements perfect righteousness and justice. And that one is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he comes in the second coming, and then his kingdom will last 1,000 years. And what does that word 1,000 mean? Let me think about that for a while. I'm going to ponder that. Wonder what that word means. Huh, okay. Maybe it means a long period of time. Yeah, it is a long period of time. It means 1,000. It's repeated 6 times. And to try to say that that's the church age now, or is that, you know, it's been more than 1,000 years. See, amillennialists and any other type of individuals that don't take the book of Revelation literally cannot hold to a literal 1,000 years. It's inconsistent in their system. God says what he means, by the way. What does 7 mean? I wonder what 7 means. 7 means 7 in the book of Revelation, right? And 1,000 means 1,000. The numbers are taken literally. What does 1,260 days mean? You see that in Revelation. I wonder what that means. Revelation is so mysterious. 1,260 days. See, it's not hard if you take it literally. Now, we usually place the millennium in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6. That's true. But keep in mind, it's hinted at all the way through the book of Revelation. The author is preparing us for that reign from the beginning of the book. He mentions, for instance, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. We read this earlier, the one who overcomes keeps his works to the end, to that one I will give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. See? Now, Jesus Christ will rule one day with a rod of iron over the kingdoms. By the way, this is an allusion back to Song 2. Read Song 2. The king ruling with a rod of iron, meaning authority. He'll rule with authority in the coming kingdom. And those who are faithful will share in that rule. Then we have Revelation 3:21, the promise to the overcomer to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with the Father in his throne. What's Christ's throne? The future kingdom, the future millennial kingdom. Revelation 11:15, anticipating the coming of Christ, the kingdoms of this world. This is anticipatory, not current. It anticipates as the seventh trumpet is poured forth, because with the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls, and that leads us to the second coming of Christ, who will come and take over the kingdoms of the world. He says this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we have the kingdom anticipated, Revelation 12:5. She brought forth a man-child, meaning Israel, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Notice the phrase rod of iron repeated there. This one will rule all the nations on planet Earth with a rod of iron. And then Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Notice that. All nations will worship, see, before the Lamb, before the Savior. in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Same phrase repeated in his second coming. Revelation 19, verse 6. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The all-powerful God is reigning. And Revelation 19, 15, in verse 16, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 16, he's called King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the kingdom is mentioned all the way through. Let me ask you this. The one who created the universe out of nothing, the one who created man, man was created to who? Glorify God. The one who did all that, does he not have the right to reign over his creation? Does he not have the right to be honored and worshiped? Yes, he does. Why a thousand-year kingdom? To show and manifest who he is in righteousness for all the people to see. That's why a kingdom. That's why a reign in righteousness. Once again, the center of prophecy centers on Christ. Christ. The book of Revelation is all about Christ. Well, we have the sobering account of the great white throne judgment. We didn't have the book of Revelation, we would have a limited view. We do have mention of eternal judgment all the way through the Bible, but really we have it spelled out in greater detail in the book of Revelation more than any other book. The fact that the lost, the unsaved, will stand before a holy God to give an account of what they have done and to show that their works are insufficient in order to earn eternal life, and the fact that their name was not written by God's grace in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what a sad day. There's a great hymn, A Sad Day Is Coming. And that will be a sad day for the lost who could have had salvation, who could be singing like the other saints will be throughout eternity, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain that redeemed us from all kindreds and tongues and nations. But they rejected the Lamb. They rejected the Savior. And therefore they must be judged. That is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. A very sobering passage of Scripture where the lost are eventually cast into a place called the lake of fire forever and ever. And then what about the planet Earth? Well, one day it will be burnt up. Not by man, but by God. God will destroy this planet and renovate it. Revelation 20, verse 11. And then he'll create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And then let's take a brief glimpse at the eternal state. Revelation 21, verse 4. Well, verse 1 says there's a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth were passed away. There's a holy city coming down from God out of heaven. And notice verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. No more funerals to attend. Think about that. No death. Neither sorrow. Nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And then there'll be no need of a temple. Revelation 21, chapter 21, verse 22. There's no need of the sun because the Lamb lights the city. Revelation 21, verse 23. There's no need for night because of the brilliance of the Lamb. Revelation 21, 25. There's nothing in that holy city that will be impure or defiled. It will be a purified, clean city. Revelation 21, verse 27. The curse will be removed. Revelation 22, verse 3. There'll be no night there. Revelation 22, verse 5. Are you looking forward to the time when the sad things of this earth will be gone. Death, suffering, pain, sorrow. Are you looking for a time when you will be with Christ forever and ever and ever in the home He has prepared for you? Are you looking for the time of great gladness and great rejoicing? That is what the book of Revelation is all about. And that is the motivation for the believer to live for Him who died for us. Let's close. Father, we come before You, Lord, and we thank You for the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the book of Revelation. How practical, what a practical book this is. I pray that You might use this to motivate believers here to live for You. That Christ might be revealed, unveiled in all His glory. That the Savior might be manifest strongly in our life. That Christ might be seen in us as we dwell upon Your glory. I pray that we might learn more about Your Son, Father, through the study of this book, and that this might transform our life, and not simply out of a mere curiosity about the future, but about an unveiling of Jesus Christ and His full glory. Father, motivate us through this book and the Word of God. And if there's anyone listening to this, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as a Savior, as your Savior, the invitation is mentioned. I'll read it again for you. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let them hear say, "Come." If you're listening to this, here's the invitation for you. Come. If you're thirsty, let him who is athirst come. If you tried everything in life and it doesn't satisfy you, here's the invitation that for someone and something that will satisfy. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Salvation is not by works. It's a free gift purchased by the Lamb who was slain. Receive that free gift by simple faith. That's all. He did the work. You simply accept that by faith. And one day you'll be singing those praises of the Lamb with all the other saints in heaven forever and ever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank You for these things, Father. In the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Please be saved.